Are from the Gospel of Mark, chapter 9, and the first section we're going to read is from verse 2 to verse 8. Mark chapter 9, starting with verse 2, the Transfiguration. 6 days later, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John and led them up a high mountain apart by themselves. And he was transfigured before them. And his clothes became dazzling white, such as no one on earth could bleach them. And there appeared to them Elijah with Moses, who were talking with Jesus. Then Peter said to Jesus, "Rabbi, it is good for us to be here. Let us make three dwellings, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." Did not know what to say, for they were terrified. Then a cloud overshadowed them, and from the cloud there came a voice. "This is my son, the beloved. Listen to him." Suddenly, when they looked around, they saw no one with them anymore, but only Jesus. And then chapter 10, verse 17 to 31. The rich man. As he was setting out on a journey, a man ran up and knelt before him and asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good but God alone. You know the commandments. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, you shall not defraud. Honor your father and mother." He said to him, "Teacher, I have kept all these since my youth." Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said, "You lack one thing. Go, sell what you own and give the money to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come, follow me." When he heard this, he was shocked and went away grieving, for he had many possessions. Then Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, "How hard it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God." And the disciples were perplexed at these words. But Jesus said to them again, "Children, how hard it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for someone who is rich to enter the kingdom of God." They were greatly astounded and said to one another, "Then who can be saved?" Jesus looked at them and said, "For mortals it is impossible, but not for God. For God all things are possible." Peter began to say to him, "Look, we have left everything and followed you." Jesus said, "Truly I tell you, there is no one who has left house or brothers, or sisters, or mother, or father, or children, or fields, for my sake, and for the sake of good news, who will not receive 100-fold now in this age, houses, brothers, and sisters, mothers, and children, and fields, with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last will be first." And then finally, our last reading is later in the chapter 10, from verse 46, the healing of blind Bartimaeus. They came to Jericho. As he and his disciples and a large crowd were leaving Jericho, Bartimaeus, son of Timaeus, a blind beggar, was sitting by the roadside. When he heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to shout out and say, "Jesus! Son of David, have mercy on me." Many sternly ordered him to be quiet, but he cried out even more loudly, "Son of David, have mercy on me." Jesus stood still and said, "Call him here." And he called the blind man, saying to him, "Take heart, get up, he's calling you." So, throwing off his cloak, he sprang up and came to Jesus. Then Jesus said to him, "What do you want me to do for you?" The blind man said to him, "My teacher,
let me see again.
Jesus said to him, go, your faith has made you well. Immediately he regained his sight and followed him on the way.
This could possibly be the strangest sermon you're ever going to hear in your life. But I'm going to try my best. My voice is probably going to come and go, so bear with me. The last time we met, we turned our gaze towards Jerusalem. We looked at the first mention of Jesus as the Messiah, and we considered Jesus' warnings to his disciples about what was going to happen to him in Jerusalem. And in varying degrees, it seems, they failed to grasp the magnitude of what he was revealing to them. We considered the idea that in Jesus' time, crucifixion and taking up one's cross meant exactly that. And finally, we looked at the idea of selling one's soul for the world and gaining nothing but destruction. This morning we see Jesus and some of his disciples doing a spot of mountaineering. 6 days later, we are told, Jesus and three of his closest disciples, Peter, James, and John, went up a high mountain, and Jesus was transfigured before them, and his clothes became dazzling white, such as no one on earth could bleach them. And two figures from Israel's past appeared on the mountain, Moses and Elijah, and they chatted with Jesus. And Peter, in typical fashion, said, Rabbi, it's good for us to be here. Let us make three dwellings, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. We are then told that he had no idea what to say because he was terrified. In other words, he was just jabbering. And then a cloud overshadowed them, and a voice came from the cloud saying, this is my son, the beloved. Listen to him. Suddenly, when they looked around, they saw no one with them anymore, only Jesus. And this is a mightily mysterious occurrence. And so we have to ponder it, and we have to ask some questions like, what's this all about? And what were Peter, James, and John to listen to? What did they have to hear? Firstly, this episode was a validation of Jesus, that despite the dreadful news of his suffering and death, he was the Lord's anointed. He was God's beloved son. At his baptism, only Jesus had heard the voice from heaven. But here, all present were able to hear that voice. It was for their benefit. As if to underline the statement about Jesus, Jesus was dressed in his glorified state. His clothes shone. They were dazzling, we are told. And the disciples thus witnessed something they would never, ever forget. Now, who else had been transfigured? And where was he when he was transfigured? Think back to the Hebrew scriptures or the Old Testament. Moses had been transfigured. When he came down from Mount Sinai after having received the Ten Commandments, we're told Moses' face shone like the sun because he'd been talking with God. In fact, his face shone so brightly that he had to wear a veil over it. People couldn't look at him face to face. Moses was thus the prototype Messiah who gave the law to the people of Israel. And Elijah, well, we know that Elijah was a prophet, one of the greatest, and he too had a very powerful encounter with God. We know that God appeared to Elijah when Elijah was hiding in a cave, not as a great wind, nor fire, nor an earthquake, but as a whisper It told a still small voice. And when Elijah heard it, he wrapped his face in a cloak and he stood at the entrance of the cave. So Elijah was a fearless prophet who, according to the scriptures, went up to heaven in a fiery chariot. So it isn't surprising that when Jesus stood on the mountain of transfiguration, Moses and Elijah, two massively important people from Israel's past, stood with him. But there's something else in all of this. And that something is the fact that in their time, neither Moses nor Elijah had ever seen the face of God. Their faces had been covered. But now, standing with Jesus on the mountain, they had. For Jesus, the image of the invisible God, according to other scripture, was with them. The fulfillment of everything that they had stood and lived for. And what of Peter and his idea about building three booths to house Moses and Elijah and Jesus? Well, Mark apologizes for Peter's comments on the grounds that he and the other two disciples were terrified. And so he had the bright idea of building accommodation for Jesus and his guests. But there's also something that we should note in all of this, and that's Peter's desire for their time together to be prolonged. In other words, Peter didn't want that moment to end. He wanted time to stand still. And although certain moments are so amazing that we wish time could stand still, life doesn't work like that. Life moves on. Life happens. And what did Peter and James and John, what did they have to listen to? What did the voice in the cloud want them to hear? That Jesus was going up to Jerusalem, where he would be killed by the authorities and would be raised by God. They were to listen to him. They were to follow him with regards to these things. And as they climbed down from the mountain, Jesus ordered his disciples not to tell anyone what they had seen until after the Son of Man had been raised from the dead. In other words, in Mark, Jesus' identity and his status as the Son of God was a post-Easter proclamation. When we arrive at the middle of this journey section, we come across some difficult sayings that have to do with the incompatibility between being wealthy and entering the kingdom of God. It comes in the form of a story in which a rich young ruler encountered Jesus. And we're told that the man ran up to him and knelt before him, and he asked him what he had to do to inherit eternal life. He addressed Jesus as good teacher, but Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good but God alone." And then Jesus spoke about the commandments, and the man said that he had kept all of the commandments since his youth. And Jesus said to the man, "You lack one thing. Go sell what you have, give the money to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and then come and follow me." And we know the man went away grieving because he had many possessions. Now we might think that the man was asking Jesus what he needed to do to get into heaven, because that's what people understand when they hear the words eternal life. But if that's what we think, then we'd be wrong. The Greek phrase used by Mark rendered the Jewish notion as the life of the age to come. And this meant not heaven, it meant a transformed earth. Not heaven, but God's kingdom on earth. And Jesus also reacted to the man's designation of him in a way that we might find surprising. Asking the man, "Why do you call me good?" And then saying, "No one is good but God alone." In fact, it seems the author of Matthew reading Mark wasn't very comfortable with the suggestion that there might have been a difference between Jesus as a human being and God. And so he asks the question in a different way. He writes, "Why do you ask me about what is good?" And later, a theologian suggested that what Jesus was saying was something like, "If you call me good, you imply that I am God." But that's almost impossible, both in its original setting and in Mark, as such identification came only later. What's more likely is the fact that the perfect goodness of God was a universal doctrine of Judaism. And Jesus simply showed that he had the natural attitude towards God of any pious and devout Jew, which is a lot easier to understand than trying to tie oneself up in knots, in theological knots. Jesus was simply saying what any Jew would say. And some have sought to soften what Jesus said to the young ruler, that what Jesus said only applied to that individual. That Jesus had simply perceived that wealth was the primary occupation of this man's life. But this understanding doesn't gel with what Jesus said to those who were listening to him. Namely, how hard it will be for those who have wealth to enter into the kingdom of God. Remembering here that heaven and the kingdom of God are two very different things. And some have also softened the saying about the camel going through the eye of the needle by pointing out that there was a gate known as the Needle Gate in Jerusalem, which was so low that camels struggled to get through it, but it wasn't impossible. But this interpretation seems unlikely, considering Jesus criticized wealth and the wealthy so sharply. And I think it's fair to say, even despite my voice, that these sayings can be uncomfortable to listen to. After all, many Western Christians are pretty well off, especially compared to people in poorer so-called developing nations. And so are we supposed to feel guilty? Is it wrong to be financially comfortable? Was Jesus saying that wealthy people couldn't be good people? Well, just as they are uncomfortable to hear, they've also been misunderstood, especially when they've been coupled with the notion, as they often are, that the Christian gospel is all about getting into heaven. In the first century historical context of Jesus, that is not what Jesus' teachings about wealth and the wealthy were about. You see, in Jesus' world, those with wealth were part of the ruling elite. They were at the top of what Marcus Borg calls the domination system. And this was a system set up by the wealthiest 1 or 2%, so that one half to two-thirds of the production of wealth from the peasant class flowed to them. In that world then, if you were wealthy, you were a collaborator with the domination system, or at the very least, complicit with it. And thus the issue wasn't individual virtue. Wealthy people then as now could be good people as individuals. We know, for example, that the rich man obeyed the commandments. The issue was the complicity of the wealthy in a system that knowingly and radically impoverished the working class or the peasant class. And the disciples, we are told, were simply astounded by what Jesus said. In fact, we are told they were greatly astounded. And they said to one another, "Then who can be saved?" And Jesus calmly said to them, "For mortals it is impossible, but not for God. For God all things are possible." In other words, no one can be saved, that is, without the grace of God. Both for the rich and for everyone else, for the kingdom of heaven is a gift. It isn't a human creation or achievement. In the words of one commentator, what humankind cannot do, God can do by God's power and grace. All things are necessary for humanity's salvation are possible to God. And friends, the words that Jesus uses here are timeless. They have to challenge us to think about our world and the way our world functions and the way that we function in the world. Are we complicit in the way the wealthy were complicit in the time of Jesus? And the section ends with two things. We're told that they were on the road going up to Jerusalem. And Jesus, as we might expect, was walking ahead of them, leading the way. We're told that those who followed him were afraid and amazed. And Jesus took his disciples aside and for a third time told them what was going to happen to him. That he would be handed over to the Gentiles, or he would be handed over and the Gentiles would mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him. And after 3 days, he would rise again. And then we read a passage that always leaves me incredulous. Especially considering the fact that Jesus had spent a great deal of time talking to his followers about greatness and humility and the first being last and the last being first. In fact, I sometimes think that this passage was inserted into the script of Mark in some form of Markan overkill just to make a radical point. James and John, the sons of thunder, the sons of Zebedee, asked Jesus to do whatever they ask him to. And Jesus asked them what they want of him. And they say, "We want you to grant us to sit one at your right hand and one at your left in glory." And Jesus, in essence, said to them, "Be very careful what you wish for or pray for." They had heard the words of Jesus, yet still they didn't see that the way to Jerusalem and that the way to new and risen life was for Jesus going to be a way of suffering and death. Perhaps the mindless optimism, as in we are able, when Jesus asked them that question, that we witness in the two brothers was their way of dealing with what was going to happen to Jesus in a few days' time. But friends, Jesus didn't call them to mindless optimism. He called them to reality and he called them to have faith. Optimism, a commentator wrote, underrates the size and the power of enemy battalions. Faith can look at them with unbandaged eyes and be undismayed because it sees beyond to the resources of God. And so we ask the question, how are we made able? By God's power, by faith and trust, by sharing in the sympathy of Jesus. By now it should come as no surprise that Mark ends his journey section as he began, with another blind man receiving his sight. Jesus and his followers, we are told, left Jericho. Last stop on their journey towards Jerusalem, and they encountered a blind man or a blind beggar named Bartimaeus. And he cried out to Jesus, as Colin told us, "Son of David, have mercy on me." And many people witnessed this guy making a racket, the crowd or the mob, and they told him to put a sock in it. They told him to be quiet. And Jesus told Bartimaeus to come to him and he asked him, "What do you want me to do for you?" And as I've said before, well, the answer might have been quite obvious. It's pretty obvious what he wanted. And Jesus restored Bartimaeus' sight, and Bartimaeus jumped up, we are told, and he followed Jesus on the way. The way, the theme of this section, following Jesus to Jerusalem, to the place of both death and also resurrection. It's a powerful story. And it contrasts beautifully the mindset of the crowd and the mindset of Jesus. You see, to the crowd, Bartimaeus was nothing more than riffraff, getting in the way and making a horrible noise. But to Jesus, Bartimaeus was someone's beloved. He was someone's son, the son of Timaeus. But friends, there's more to the story. Bartimaeus was the last person Jesus brought healing to before he reached Jerusalem. In fact, he was only 15 miles from his destination. And one commentator wrote these words that I want to end on. Compared to the panorama of events which was to unfold in Jerusalem, it was nothing. Nothing but a person and a need. Nothing but a work of mercy and love to be done, and Jesus did it. One more blind man healed would make no difference to the great culmination of his ministry and his life. But it would be one more blind man healed. A work of love was never a small thing to him who looked on people with the very compassion of God. The answer to any argument that a service of any sort is only a drop in the bucket is that it's a drop in the bucket. And Jesus put a high rating on drops in a bucket. I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. Amen.